Our study of Matthew's Gospel brings us today to chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. My immediate reaction upon reading it a few months ago was, this is so familiar. I've read it so many times. And perhaps you feel the same. We've all heard these verses preached on multiple occasions, and chunks of the chapter have even made their way into our popular culture. But as one blogger commented, the secular world would more likely misquote the Beatitudes as, "Blessed is she who hungers and thirsts for more social media followers. She will increase her platform." Or, "Blessed is she who is always right in an argument. She will be called the winner." As I studied, took notes, and wrote about this passage, my thoughts were often interrupted by the nonstop news feed broadcasting the devastation caused by Hurricanes Harvey, Irma, and Maria as they pummeled our coastlines. At one point, I asked myself, what does being salt and light look like in the midst of such tragedy? A quick Google search turned up a story about a young Christian woman who volunteered at an evacuee shelter in Houston. While there, she noticed how exhausted many of the moms looked. She noticed that they were sleeping on cots in large, noisy rooms in the midst of kids, babies, and other families. And again, the exhaustion was everywhere. So she came up with the idea of a volunteer-staffed night nursery. She and other workers took the night shift and watched the small children and the babies in one room so their mothers could sleep in another room. News about this nice nursery probably never reached the 6 o'clock broadcast on your preferred nightly news outlet. But to the babies whose diapers were changed and who were rocked to sleep, to the children who heard stories and lullabies, and to the moms who snatched a few hours of sleep, the impact was huge. Kingdom work is often not glamorous. It's quiet and happens behind the scenes. But in God's hands, it has eternal impact. Consider the Israelites who faithfully shared the scriptures in their homes and in their synagogues during the 400 years of silence that stretched from the end of the book of Malachi to the appearance of Zechariah and Elizabeth at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Consider Anna, a prophetess, who was widowed at a young age and then devoted her life to temple service, fasting and praying until God rewarded her in her mid-80s with a glimpse of the infant Jesus. Her thankfulness overflowed in praise that she had seen the Messiah, and that praise made its way into Scripture. Consider Zechariah and Joseph, two fathers whose faithful study of God's law were instrumental in preparing their two sons, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, to step into their God-appointed roles in salvation history. Today we get our first up-close look at Jesus' teaching. It's a long chapter, so we'll need to have our running shoes laced up and ready to go. But if you keep the following three ideas in mind, you can't go too far wrong. Always remember that you are eternally loved by your Heavenly Father, who 1. Wants you to be filled with joy, 2. Wants your life to influence the world around you, and 3. Wants you to have His own authentic righteousness. The first thing we encounter in the Sermon on the Mount are the Beatitudes. At first, the Beatitudes can read very much like wise, pithy proverbs, brief, beautiful, and mysterious. They seem like a collection of truisms about several different types of people: the poor in spirit, the meek, the peacemakers. Jesus says wise things about each one, but none of the Beatitudes really make sense. They're beautiful, they call our lives to be blessed, but what do they mean? To understand them, you need to see them in the context of the kingdom of God. Out of context, they make as much sense as saying to the person next to you, "You know, even brain surgery is easier when you are a professional chef." Total gibberish. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom of God. In fact, the entire focus of his life and ministry is his Father and the coming of his Father's kingdom. He always thinks about it, he always talks about it, and he always calls people to repent and know the joy or the blessedness of becoming part of it. Tim Keller uses the analogy that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is acting very much like a newly hired CEO, speaking to his board of directors and stockholders, a newly elected president giving an inaugural speech, or a new senior pastor giving his first sermon to his congregation. When each of these people steps into their new job, they bring with them a new set of priorities, a new set of marching orders, and the hope that under their leadership, life for the people they serve will improve. When Jesus takes the helm and introduces the kingdom of God, when he becomes the eternal king, he changes everything. And in the context of the kingdom of God, the Beatitudes make sense. We discover that in this setting, they do not describe different types of people. They are all characteristics of the people in the kingdom. The gospel is embedded in each one of them. They are the qualities that set Christians apart from non-Christians. The first four Beatitudes tell you how to enter the kingdom. You enter if you are poor in spirit, if you are mourning, meek, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The last four sketch out the dimensions of the transformed life. The repentant Christian is merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and welcomes persecution. Early in my research on the Beatitudes, God gave me a real gift, the most recent biography of Eric Little, a book entitled For the Glory by Duncan Campbell. There I discovered that Little, the Scottish sprinter who won an Olympic gold medal in the 1924 Paris Olympics and made famous by the award-winning movie Chariots of Fire, decided as a child to model his life on the Sermon on the Mount. In his journal, The Disciplines of the Christian Life, Little says that what we call the Sermon on the Mount is actually the way a Christian will act. That is, it constitutes the technique of being a Christian. It is his working philosophy of life. Are the principles laid down there foreign laws? Little asks. G.K. Chesterton answers that question when he remarks, at the first reading of the Sermon on the Mount, you feel that that it turns everything upside down. But the second time you read it, you discover that it turns everything right side up. The first time you read it, you feel that it is impossible. But the second time, you feel that nothing else is possible. Little continues later in his journal, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount and in its way of life, and I intend, God helping me, to embody it in my life. Did Little's extraordinary life actually reflect the spirit of Christ's Sermon on the Mount teachings? I've inserted excerpts from his biography with some of the Beatitudes, so you can decide for yourself. I've also included, after each Beatitude, how Eugene Peterson, in his Bible translation, renders it, so that you get a fuller idea of what each Beatitude means. The first Beatitude we discover is the poor in spirit, which reads, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you there is more of God and his rule. One blogger I came across says that our culture morphs this beatitude into, Blessed is she who depends on herself. She will go far in life and not rely on others. Spurgeon takes the opposite view, however, and says this, Above all other evils, we have the most cause to dread our own fullness. The greatest unfitness for Christ is our own imagined fitness. When we are utterly undone, we are near to being enriched with the riches of his grace. If you recall Simeon's prophecy over the infant Jesus in Luke 3, he asserts that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many. What he's referring to is a two-step internal spiritual process. The fall comes before the rising again. Conviction of sin must always precede conversion. John Wesley catches a glimpse of the spiritual poverty needed to enter God's kingdom when he says, "In Jesus, lover of my soul, just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace." Eric Little showed himself to be poor in spirit when he vowed to never willingly be rude or irritated with anyone. He disclaimed pride, which he saw as the great enemy of humility. He tried to be ready at all times to go out of his way to help and reduce other people's burdens. His core belief was a commitment to absolute surrender to the will of God. He was always aware that God should have absolute control over every part of his life. And those who knew him well in his last years in a Japanese prison camp in China attested that, in fact, Little lived up to his goals. One observer attributed his strength of character to the fact that every morning he woke up and prayed for an hour. Every night he prayed again. He prayed for everyone, even his prison guards. "Blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted." Or, "You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one who is most dear to you." The mourners are people who are poor in spirit, who look at the suffering in the world around them and realize that the root cause of suffering is sin. They also realize at the core that they want to live in rebellion rather than in surrender to God. As they see this about themselves, they mourn and repent over their sin, which frees them and enables them to receive Christ's comfort. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Or, "You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less." That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. The quality of meekness builds on the previous two Beatitudes in the following progression. When we see our sin, we humble ourselves because we see just how much that sin hurts God. In surrendering control of our life to God, we take the first step toward taming the sin nature within. Although meek people are often thought to be weak people, they are not in fact weak, they are merely tamed. They are also teachable and free. According to Spurgeon, the meek-spirited man is not ambitious. He is satisfied with what God provides for him. His motto is, "God's provision is my inheritance." He has his ups and downs, but he blesses the Lord that his God is a God of the hills and also of the valleys. If he can have God's face shining upon him, he cares little whether it is hills or valleys upon which he walks. He is content with what he has, and he says, "Enough is as good as a feast." Whatever happens to him, seeing that his times are in God's hands, it is well with him in the best and most emphatic sense. Eric Little's favorite hymn, "Be Still My Soul," by Catherine von Schlegel, captures much of this spirit of meekness and God contentment, as the following verse shows. "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." A fellow internee of Eric's in the prison camp, where he spent the final years of his life, described him while there as having an unruffled spirit, a serene temper, and a constantly smiling face. Another close friend regarded him as the most modest man who had ever breathed and saw this quality as one of the secrets of his amazing life. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Or, "You're blessed when you work up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you will ever eat." The Bible says that we all struggle for righteousness, but according to Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. As a Christian, you know that God is a holy and a righteous God. Sin angers him. You know that you can't experience the blessedness of the kingdom until you acknowledge this and begin to hunger and thirst for his righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains the paradox of this beatitude. The Christian is one who is one who at one and the same time is hungering and thirsting, and yet he is filled. And the more he is filled, the more he hungers and thirsts. This is the blessedness of the Christian life. It goes on and on. You reach a certain stage in sanctification, but you do not rest upon that for the rest of your life. You go on changing from glory to glory till in heaven we take our place. Paul puts his finger on the paradox when he says in Philippians 3:12 to 14, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. For one thing, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Malcolm Campbell, in Little's biography, comments that Little took to heart the admonition of Matthew 5, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He saw it not as an exercise necessary to earn God's love, but as an expression of thanks for God's love. He knew that perfection was unobtainable, but he still thought he should strive for it. If he fell short, he would get up and try again the next day. His own father had set an example of this for Eric, and Eric saw in his dad's life someone who loved his enemies, who turned the other cheek, who blessed everyone, no matter how antagonistic they were to him. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Or, you're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. Mercy can become the foundation for all of our relationships. The merciful person is someone who is moved by empathy for the suffering of another person and who goes to extraordinary lengths to alleviate that suffering. The merciful person is also a forgiving person. In forgiveness, we are required to pay someone else's debt, to absorb it. And we see a great example of that in Matthew 18, in the parable of the king who forgives the great debt. But where do we get the power to be merciful? Tim Keller says that the answer lies in the first four Beatitudes. When I grasp the costliness of Christ's mercy to me, I find the grace to be merciful to others. Seeing how much Jesus did voluntarily for me makes me merciful. During his years of internment, Little was known for his mercy to all. He prayed twice a day for everyone. Deep in his heart, he committed to give what he called the full spirit of forgiveness to his prison guards. Some of his friends in the camp thought that his prayers were wasted. Others thought he was a lunatic. He prayed on. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or you're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. Continuing on in our study of the Beatitudes, we see another progression. As we hunger and thirst after righteousness, our hearts change. We can see God. The root of our life changes, and therefore what we think about and what we long for change as well. Purity of heart is the mark of a real Christian whose focus is single and purified from a dead conscience and idol worship. As our hearts turn away from sin to true worship, we see God. In his study of the Beatitudes, Spurgeon remarks, "Many of us would testify that there is such a thing as fellowship with God, even here on earth. But men can enjoy it only in proportion as they give up their love of sin." And Keller, in his discussion of purity of heart, frames it as an ongoing process of renewal. Becoming new, Keller says, is often at odds with being nice, although we often get the two mixed up. Christianity is not here to make people nice, Keller argues. It is here to make people new. How can you know if you are new or nice? Well, here are a couple of tests, according to Keller. Nice people don't grow, but new people do. They grow deeper, wiser, and are always surprised by what God is doing. Nice people can be insulted. New people can't. A new-hearted person says, "I am what I am, strictly by the grace of God." The new person has been taken off his pedestal and is warm, approachable, and down to earth. Nice people have no hope for people that they consider to be failures. New people always do. New people see other people as new people and renewable people. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You're blessed when you show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. According to Spurgeon, peacemaking is a sweet evidence of the work of the peaceful spirit within. As the child of God, the Christian has a likeness to his Father who is in heaven. God is peaceful, long-suffering, and tender, full of loving kindness, pity, and compassion. How often, I wonder, have I turned my back on the sweet evidence of a peaceful spirit at work within me in order to win an argument? And at what spiritual cost? In Disciplines of the Christian Life, Little notes that peacemaking seeks harmony between man and God. The peacemaker seeks to overcome, by every Christian method, within its power, all that causes barriers between man and man, nation and nation. It seeks peace and goodwill among all men. When Little's wife, Lawrence, was getting to know him, she discovered that Eric was always acting as a peacemaker. She watched him time and again settle disputes and misunderstandings between friends and colleagues and even strangers. She remarked that he succeeded because he always seemed to put himself in the shoes of the other person. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or, you're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Acts 5:41 remarks that in the midst of their suffering, the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Eric Little recorded in his prayer journal that Jesus took for granted that a life of godly character would be persecuted. The world is not willing to face the challenge of such a life. It wants only an average character. The only way to face persecution is to rejoice. Any other way of facing it fails to come out victorious. Biographer Duncan Hamilton said this in summarizing the impact of Eric's life. In his own way, he proved that heroism in war exists beyond churned-up battlefields. His heroism was to be utterly forgiving in the most unforgiving of circumstances. If the Beatitudes describe the Christian's character, then the salt and light metaphors sketched out in verses 13 to 16 show how Jesus wants believers to impact the culture around them. Perhaps you are asking yourself, what sort of impact can the people described in the Beatitudes possibly have on the world? And if you're asking that question, you're not alone. In his commentary, John Stott asked the same questions. What lasting good can the poor and the meek do, the mourners and the merciful, and those trying to make peace, not war? Apparently, Jesus had a lot of faith in the small band of disciples who followed him because he refers to them as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Peterson's translation of these verses refers to believers as the salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth and the light that brings out the God colors in the world. As such, God is putting Christians on display like a city on a hill. He calls them to have open, generous lifestyles, opening up with people so that they in turn can open up to God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasizes, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. In highlighting the metaphors of salt and light, Jesus chose items that would have been commonplace even in the poorest household. Salt is a preservative. It prevents meat from decaying. It was considered important enough that Roman soldiers were often paid in it. In line with the metaphor of salt as a preservative or an antiseptic, Christians often act like a cultural antibiotic. They bring moral clarity to a society that has lost its moorings, and they have a sanctifying influence, as did William Wilberforce, who championed the abolition of slavery in Great Britain. A close friend at the prison camp with Eric attested that without him, the camp would have come apart. He was a singularity in the camp. The more he was needed, the more he did. I don't remember hearing him say no to anyone. You only had to wait your turn in line for his time. As we consider salt and light, it's clear that the function of salt is largely negative. It prevents the decay. The function of light, on the other hand, is positive. It illuminates the darkness. Now, it is one thing to stop the spread of evil. It is another one to promote the spread of beauty, truth, and goodness. Jesus calls his followers to live lives of purity and righteousness, to shine out in the darkness wherever they are. And one of my favorite examples of being light in our secular culture was a story told to me about Dale Roberts, a highly talented and accomplished painter in our congregation. Shortly after Dale graduated from art school, he worked as house painting crews. One day, as the crew ate lunch in the kitchen of a house they were painting, one of the kitchen maids said to Dale, "There's something different about you. You shine. Do you know Jesus?" Would that the same question could be asked of all of us. The Sermon on the Mount is set early in Christ's public ministry, but already those who hear him are struck by the authority with which he speaks. What is this, they ask, a new teaching? With what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him, according to Mark 1:27. Jesus spoke with his own authority and used turns of phrase that had never been tried before. His approach was so unique that it prompted the religious leaders to ask, what was this authority of his? Was he setting himself up as an authority that went against the law, against the word of God? Hence their questions, which spoken or unspoken, Jesus answers authoritatively in Matthew 5:17 when he says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working." Now to Jesus, Moses' law was God's law, whose validity was permanent and whose authority must be accepted. Calvin comments in the Institutes, "In the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus not as a new legislator, but as the faithful expounder of a law which had already been given. The Pharisees had obscured the law. Jesus restored it to its integrity." When Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law, he means that he has come to meet its requirements, to finish or complete it. His ministry did exactly that. It spotlighted the holy and spiritual purpose of God's law and followed the law perfectly. His actions glorified the law, giving us an example of its full meaning. Time and again, his actions modeled what it means to obey the law deeply and authentically. He showed us that God's children are not called to obey the law haphazardly or superficially. Our commitment must be total, all out, withholding nothing. What Jesus points to here is what John Stott describes in his commentary as depth morality, an inward righteousness of mind and motive. We see it in Jeremiah 31:33 when God promises, "I will put my law within them and I will write it upon their hearts," or in Ezekiel 36:27 when he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." This deep obedience is not superficial, but a righteousness of the heart that is possible when someone has come to faith and is filled with the Holy Spirit. The rest of Matthew 5 contains examples of this deeper righteousness. Matthew frames the examples as parallel paragraphs that illustrate the principle that Jesus has just described. Each paragraph contains a contrast or an antithesis introduced in the following way. You have heard that it is said to the men of old, and then the contrast begins with, "But I say to you." In the interest of time, I will simply read four of the principles and with the accompanying contrast that come from Eugene Peterson's translation of the text. And they will be on the subjects of avoiding anger, avoiding lust, honesty in marriage, and honesty in speech. On avoiding anger, the command is, you're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. And the contrast is, I'm telling you that he who is as much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. And the conclusion is, the simple moral fact is that words kill. On the question of avoiding lust, the command is, don't go to bed with another spouse. And the contrast is, your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your heart. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. And the conclusion is, if you want to live a morally pure life, you have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash heap. Regarding honesty in marriage, the command from the law is, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally. Give her divorce papers and her legal rights. The contrast is, too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you are legal. And the conclusion is, you can't use a legal cover to mask moral failure. And finally, honesty in speech. The command is, don't say anything you don't mean. The contrast is, you don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. And the conclusion is, when you manipulate words to get your own way, you go wrong. We see in these four brief examples how Jesus fulfills the law. He grasps its underlying principles, shows our need to be deeply committed to it, and then he lives it out perfectly. Only Jesus loved God completely enough, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, to die on the cross to meet the law's demands. Only Jesus loved his neighbor completely enough to die on that cross so that we could be adopted as God's sons and daughters. Those who listened to the Sermon on the Mount were amazed by the power of Jesus' teaching. They came away knowing more about their Master's kingdom, the Christian's character, the Christian's influence, and the source of the Christian's righteousness. Those who came in need found hope and healing. The religious leaders who came to test him found themselves at odds with him, and then set themselves on a collision path that eventually brought about Christ's death. My prayer for each one of us is that we use this text as an opportunity to repent, find hope, and grow in our love for Jesus. I will conclude with an excerpt from the prayer, The Convicting Spirit, included in the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. Thou blessed Spirit, author of all grace and comfort, come, work repentance in my soul. Represent sin to me in its odious colors, that I may hate it. Melt my heart by the majesty and mercy of God. Show me my ruined self and the help there is in him. Teach me to behold my Creator, his ability to save, his arms outstretched, his heart big for me. May I confide in his power and love, commit my world to him without reserve, bear his image, observe his laws, pursue his service, and be through time and eternity a monument to the efficacy of his grace, a trophy of his victory. Amen. Let's go and enjoy our time in our groups.